This morning we find ourselves in the Gospel according to Mark, first chapter. This morning we'll look at the first 15 verses, and in your bulletins we hear this: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have caused all of the scriptures to be written for our learning. So we pray this morning that you would grant that we may in such a way hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you were living in first century Judea, you would have felt it, this ache for relief. Rome's shadow stretched over the streets, taxes drained the pockets, your faith, what you still professed, was rubbing constantly and uncomfortably against the empire's gods and values. You'd remember the promises told around the tables at night, how God once rescued his people from Babylon. And you'd wonder, and you'd ponder these questions like, when will he do it again? What will it look like this time? When? How? Why? What? And yet out in the wilderness, a voice starts crying out, and it's John. And he's not calling those outside of Israel and outside the Jewish faith to repent and to change. He's calling God's own people. Your cousins, those that you go to synagogue with. He's calling these people to a baptism that was normally reserved for those outside. He's declaring that before God comes to dwell among his people again, they must be cleansed. And he's at a place that's symbolic, the wilderness, where Israel was refined, the Jordan River, the last hurdle before entering into the promised land. And yet John makes it abundantly clear that he's not the one. He's a signpost, pointing to one to come, one even better than him. But when the one finally comes, he doesn't arrive with armies, reforms, or decrees. He steps into a river, gets baptized, is tempted in the wilderness. And while this news is good, it's not the news that we were expecting. It's not the news that anyone was expecting. And Mark wants us to see that from the start. That Jesus doesn't come to tell us how to live. He steps into our place with a baptism and a temptation. He starts to identify with us completely. and he begins the rescue that we were longing for. So this morning I want to explore this question of how would we respond to such a news. So as we work through this morning, I want to look at why is John preparing people? Then why is this news so strange? And then finally, what do we do with this news? So why is John preparing people? Why is this news strange? And what do I do with this news? So in verses 2 and 3, we start seeing John preparing. These verses point to an anticipation, an expectation for deliverance. Mark starts his gospel account by quoting Isaiah, where God would restore his people from the captivity in Babylon. He opens up with this bold declaration of it's happening again. The deliverances that we once experienced in the Old Testament, God's doing it again. But the question is, what will it look like this time? Will it be political relief, a new ruler who happens to be sympathetic, independence from Rome? Will we overthrow the Roman Empire? Maybe the emperor becomes a Jew? Who knows? Will it be religious reform? How will the people of God experience this relief that they're longing for? John goes to a people who live in this tension. They're caught between the faith of their fathers that they know and they grew up with, and yet a society that is increasingly at odds with them. Within the first century, the Roman Empire had this idea that the ability to maintain peace was just to absorb all the religions of the world that they conquered into their own. Added on top of that, the emperor was viewed as God himself. To be a Jew in this world, in this territory, is to rub against a state religion that isn't close to anything that you can agree with. There's echoes of it today as we live within Whatcom County. The trip to Bellingham, we're reminded constantly that there are many faith articulations. There's many different views of what is out there and what is to worship. There's also this increasing difficulty in believing in the supernatural. We live in a time and a place in which functionally, it's easier to think and live as if there's nothing going on besides what we see, hear, taste, smell, and experience. And this tension of living in this space can be difficult. I was listening to a podcast the other day in which seminary professors were discussing how they live in this tension of they believe in angels, and yet does that affect their daily life? And struggling with how to understand this space in this time. So we see John coming to a people that they struggle to live out the faith that they hold, to be consistent in what they believe. But note that this is who John is preparing. He's preparing Jews. They grew up with the stories. They grew up worshiping God. Intellectually, they believe and they know these things, and yet in their hearts, there's a struggle to be consistent. He goes to the wilderness, this place of cleansing, and he stands by the Jordan River, and he baptizes his people in an act that was normally reserved for those that were converting to their faith, reminding them that they must be cleansed before God arrives to dwell with them. And John spends his time pointing out that he's not the one that they're looking for. He's not the one that they're waiting on. There's going to be one that comes after him, someone better. John's telling his people that he is the signpost on the side of the interstate, the gas stop along the way at the next exit. That's what you're looking for. I'm not it. You drive past me and you still don't have a full tank of gas. The analogy breaks down. Sorry. But this isn't what we're expecting for in news. If we're looking for someone to come and deliver, to release us from this Roman occupation, to release us from the burdens that we carry, this isn't what we're necessarily looking for. And that's why this news is so strange. This news is about Jesus and what he does, and yet it isn't what we expect him to do. The gospel literally means good news, and throughout the Old Testament, it's used in connection to God rescuing and delivering his people. But Mark's audience are Jews. They are Gentiles. This isn't the faith that they grew up in. They have come into this faith. And they probably didn't understand the Old Testament. But they did understand how Rome would use this word. How the Roman Empire would point to the good deeds, the events, the victories of their emperor, and would call that the good news. So we sit here looking at this news that we expect and that the news that we read of Jesus coming and being submerged in a river and then being harassed by evil incarnate in the desert for over a month. As fast as Mark opens his gospel account, in 15 verses we've covered a tremendous amount of time, Mark is intentional with every word that he places on the page, and he starts with Jesus being baptized and tempted. I'm just going to be honest. The times that I've shared my faith with someone, I have never started the conversation with, so Jesus was baptized, and then he was tempted in the desert. And it's kind of difficult to think of why Mark would start there. And if we look at the baptism, there's a struggle in this. There's something difficult to grasp and to wrestle with. And we find ourselves staring at this question of why was Jesus baptized? In the gospel account that Matthew writes, he poses the same question. He works through the same struggle, and he gives us a lot more material, a lot more information to work with. We see this tension that plays out with John confused and almost resistant, seriously questioning why are we doing this? What is going on here? There's a band out of Kansas named Poor Bishop Hooper. And they just finished doing a trilogy set over the Gospel of Matthew. And they put to song this passage in Matthew where Jesus is baptized. And they worked through in poetry, talking about the moment that John would have seen Jesus step into the river. The mud would start to swirl around his feet. His toes would sink into the riverbed. And later on, we would see that Jesus could walk on water. That the river would meet its creator. We start to see John struggling with this emotion, fighting back tears of asking, why am I scared? Why am I fearful in this moment? The word that he had to preach is here, standing in the river in front of him, the very river that was good enough for Naaman's skin to be cleansed, for the washing of sins, for a win for Joshua, and yet what could it do for this Savior? And then begging with Jesus to baptize him because he needs it. As we read this passage, we're stuck in this moment of why not the other way around? Why is Jesus not baptizing John? Why is he not baptizing the multitude of people that are gathered there? Why did he baptize us? And before we have a chance to really dwell on this question and to sit in that moment, Mark continues on at lightning speed, and we're drawn to the desert where Christ is tempted. The Bible paints the story of humanity in a perfect relationship with God, and yet it's destroyed by this evil power, that seeks to control us and to lead to our estrangement from our Creator. The good news that Mark starts to unpack here is that Jesus came to deliver us from that enslavement, to restore the broken relationship and bear the punishment for humanity's rebellion. Jesus here in this moment is a direct threat to Satan's plan. And in verse 13, we see this part where Jesus is being baptized, and it points to a continual ongoing onslaught for 40 days, a little over a month of constant and continual ongoing assault with the goal of Jesus falling just like the rest of humanity. Again, Matthew gives us much more to work with, and he tells us explicitly that Jesus is victorious. Mark starts this gospel here laying the foundation that Jesus is our substitute, standing in the places where we failed on our behalf. That through Christ, we are given the gift from God to restore our fellowship with the Trinity. This is the wonderful news of this relief that we have, this future deliverance from an exile. And it's easy to leave this in kind of the abstract. The two ways I want to flesh out of how this would play out for us today. There's a reality of being in this world today that everything is moving at a faster speed. There was one blogger who described the modern world as constantly speeding things up, and that is the hallmark of it. It feels like the days get shorter and shorter and the work piles up and there's more and more. We see our connections with other people and our relationships with those we love suffering as we find ourselves with less and less time to just invest in those around us. We find ourselves feeling left behind, somewhat isolated. And adding that to our tendency to cut out everything we don't see giving us an immediate return, we find ourselves with what little time we have, we feel it has to be spent on things that actually matter. So we find ourselves making lists and prioritizing the various parts of our lives. Connected to this slightly off is this productivity debt. This nagging sense every morning of waking up, knowing that we owe for having slept, that we are in the red again, and that the day has to be spent accomplishing things and working just for the hope that by the end we'll be at a zero balance again. And if your internal guilt that you are isn't quite enough, we now have apps that help just to remind us and gauge of how productive we're actually being. We open the app store and find apps that will count your steps, the books that are read over the month or year, food consumed, calories, the macros, the micros, all of that, your miles ran, the time on your phone. There's now an app, believe it or not, that will upload fake run data to your running app for you, just in case you need that competitive edge. I don't know, but there's no judgment here. It's called Fake My Run. And it'll give all the details you need. The pace of life isn't slowing down. And our sense of worth is so often tied to what we accomplish each day. But the gospel starts here with Christ coming to us, entering our world, reaching out to us, joining us, sharing with us. This baptism and temptation that we see is our Savior who doesn't come as an example for us to emulate, but as one who identifies with us and then stands in our place. It's the beauty of This is the beauty of the gospel. That as we're busy, Christ joins us. He finds us. He makes time for us, even when we don't make time for Him. As we rush through life to try and be more productive today and to go to sleep with the sense that today was actually worth it and we accomplished everything we need, Christ tells us, everything I've accomplished is yours. And we're freed from having to accomplish things. So what do we do with the news like this? John comes to prepare people and gives the news that's fairly strange. What do we do when we get strange news? What do we do with news like this? Jesus answers this question in the 15th verse, repent and believe. For me, when I hear the word repent, I have two images that immediately flow through my mind. The first, fear of judgment here. There's a scene in Monty Python's Holy Grail where there's monks that are wandering through the street and they're repeatedly hitting themselves in the head with their Bible. This is my first image that I hear of when I hear the word repentance. The other one is when we were in seminary, I walked down it was in downtown Del Mar. Was shops on both sides of the road. Supposedly people could drive down it at night, but there's so much foot traffic, I don't really know how you get a car down it. But nevertheless, there was this guy that was standing by a bronze statue of Chuck Berry, and with a bullhorn proceeded to scream and yell at every person who walked by them of how they were going to hell unless they repented. And those are the two images that flooded to my mind. So often this call to repentance is misused and it's misunderstood. So often we fall into this tendency which we view that if we suffer enough, or if we find a way to express just enough sorrow, that we would be able to earn forgiveness. We default in trying to pay through our good deeds and our sorrow. And so often we find ourselves functioning like this. That while we know this isn't true, we can't help but live as if it is true. But yet, this misses the point of what Christ is calling us to. This centers on what we do and what we accomplish. It also focuses on our emotions. When are we sorry enough? It leaves us powerless. If change is all we needed, our whole hope is based on our self-will, of what we can muster and manage to pull off. This is the beauty of what Christ is opening up to us in this moment. We understand of what repentance is, that it's focused on changing one's way. It's not changing actions or characteristics, but it's changing the direction of life. Throughout the Old Testament, we come to these scenes where God calls Israel to faithfulness. He calls them to return to Him. And Jesus is giving an opportunity to switch sides, to change teams. The end of July was kind of crazy. MLB deadline for trading was July 31st. Have to pause and not give a rant on how disappointed I was. One of the fascinating things that occurred on the 31st was the Baltimore Orioles and the Toronto Blue Jays were playing a doubleheader. And game one finished, and Sir Anthony Dominguez found himself cleaning out his locker and walking across the baseball diamond to the other clubhouse. literally finished playing a first game of a doubleheader and got the news. You've been traded to Toronto. So he packed his bags and walked into the visiting dugout and put on a new jersey. His salary didn't change. Still got paid the same amount. I don't know who was responsible for paying the salary, but nevertheless. His stats didn't improve. Still had the same ERA. His wins above replacement were still the same. And yet, he found himself with a new jersey. As he entered the stadium that night, he found himself pitching against his old team. This is the gospel. Repentance is focused on changing from our rebellious and self-sufficient ways to a dependence on God. It's a changing of teams. And finally, Jesus tells us to believe in the gospel. This quote that Mark starts off with, out of Isaiah, is reminding us of when God rescued his people from the exile in Babylon. And the good news that God is going to do this again. He's going to rescue his people from the spiritual exile they find themselves in now. In the first 15 verses, we find that Jesus is already starting to lay the divisive blows for our exile. He's already starting to accomplish it. The news that God is restoring the relationship that we broke through our rebellion and our quest to be independent from him. That he came to us to bring us home. To wrap things up, Mark begins this gospel with an urgent call. Prepare for the way of the Lord. And we see John's message in the wilderness wasn't just for first century Israel, but it's for us today. The promised deliverer has come. And he's come not to tweak our habits or to improve our lives around the edges, but he's come to rescue us, to cleanse us, to restore us from what sin has shattered. But rescue demands readiness. And just as Israel had to cross the Jordan before entering the promised land, so we must be ready to receive him. This preparation isn't about cleaning ourselves up so that we're worthy. It's about turning from our self-reliance to being reliant on God. From trusting in our efforts to trusting in God's finished work. We must prepare ourselves for Jesus because he is the promised deliverer, the only one who can free us from the tyranny of sin, the exhaustion of self-justification, and this isolation of life apart from God. And the good news is this, the one we prepare for has already stepped into the waters for us. He's faced the wilderness for us, and he's opened the way back to God for us. All that's left is to turn to him and receive the relief that he offers and brings to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you with all our hearts, for you have exalted above everything your name and your word. We have cried out to you for help, and you heard us. We have walked in the midst of trouble, and you have preserved our lives. We have hungered and thirsted for your higher blessings, and you have given us the cup of life and the cup of salvation. We have lost our sense of purpose, and you have filled our lives with fresh meaning and new direction. Father, to you be all blessings, all kingdom, all power, all glory. You are a bountiful God, our gracious Savior, one with God, Spirit and unity, ever three, ever one, now and again, and yet again. Amen.